Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We would give you a warm welcome and thank you for attending our Bible-based address this evening, which is to the title, The Bible, A Relevant Message for All. To introduce the remarks of my friend and brother, Graham Hill, this evening, we'd like to, first of all, open with a word from the Bible, and the passage is 2 Timothy chapter 3, as on the overhead.
Good evening, respected friends. To come to grips with any subject so that we might understand it, what we have to do is we have to face the facts. And the facts which face us as human beings are these. We are dying creatures. We are all on a pathway to the grave. There is no such thing as an immortal soul. You can search your Bible from the very first verse to the very last verse, and you will never find the expression immortal soul. We haven't got one. What the Bible does teach is that we have absolutely no conscious existence in death. It teaches that when we are dead, we are really and truly dead. And each of us, apart from the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of us is going to end in the grave. And what we've got to ask ourselves is this going to be our eternal end? Now, as we start the subject this evening, we need to clearly understand what the Bible teaches about the death state. We're not going to look up all the passages. You have a summary of them on that slide, which is before you. But we will look up a couple of them. We will look up, for example, Job chapter 7 and at verse 21. And this is what Job has to say on this subject. Job chapter 7 and at verse 21. And why dost thou not pardon my transgressions and take away mine iniquity, says Job? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. If we were to go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and at verse 4, we would find people saying that since the fathers fell asleep, and what they were saying in that passage is that you could go right back as far as Adam and Eve, right back as far as Noah. And since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. They were disputing the fact, of course, that God was going to intervene in human affairs. And so they said, look, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. But the point which we are making here is that they describe, and it's set out in the Bible, that death is like a sleep. The psalmist in Psalm 115 and at verse 17 says, the dead praise not the Lord. They can't. They've got no thought. They've got no power of speech. They've got no conscious feeling. When they're dead, they are really dead. And so the psalmist says, the dead praise not the Lord. The psalmist also says in Psalm 146 and in verse 4, in that very day when a person dies, his thoughts perish. His thoughts perish. There is no conscious existence in death. There is no power to think when you are dead. When you are dead, you are really dead. In Ecclesiastes, the wise man Solomon says in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, that the dead know not anything. You see, the Bible is absolutely clear on this subject. As it also says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, we have no knowledge when we're in the grave. When we are dead, we are really dead. So That's the situation which confronts us. But what we need to ask ourselves at this juncture is this: what was God's purpose when he created humankind upon the earth? He had a purpose in creating Adam and Eve, and that purpose was that ultimately there would come a people that would populate the earth. They'd be in a state where they could give glory to God. And so in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 21, we read that God's purpose was in the creation that in the end, the earth would be filled with his glory. Habakkuk expresses it slightly differently. He says that the earth would be filled with the knowledge about the glory of God. And in Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19, we read that the purpose was that the whole earth is to be filled with God's glory. So you see, God intended that our world would be a place where he was honoured, where he was worshipped, where he was obeyed, and where he was respected by all. That was God's purpose in creating humankind upon the face of the earth. Now, what we have to appreciate is that humankind, as we are today, is not exactly as God created Adam and Eve. In the last verse of Genesis chapter 1, we read that when God surveyed his creation, the work of the creation week, he declared that everything was very good. Everything was very good. And so you see, when Adam and Eve were created, they were neither death-stricken, that is, mortal and therefore subject to death. They were mortal, they were death-stricken. But on the other hand, while that was true, we can also say they were not immortal. In other words, they were not in a state where they were unable to die. They could certainly die. They were not immortal. But so that was the state in which Adam and Eve were created by God. It's not the state in which we are in today, as we shall see in a moment. You see, originally, Adam and Eve had nothing in their nature which provided an impetus or inclination to do evil. And ladies and gentlemen, as I'm sure you are aware, that is not our situation today. We do have a nature which will lead us into sin, a nature which is inclined to cause us to do things and to think things which are wrong. Put simply, in every way, our kind and condition when God first created us was very good. That was the situation. And that being the situation, we have to ask ourselves, well, how did the sad situation which we have in the world today, which prevails in our world, how did that situation come about? And it came about in this way: that God, having created Adam and Eve, God wanted beings to that which would voluntarily honour, worship, respect, and obey him. And in order for Adam and Eve to be able to show their commitment to these ideals, they were put under test upon pain of punishment if they failed to uphold the obedience and the respect and worship and love of God which God wanted from them. And so God put them under test. We read of that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, it was the Garden of Eden, every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, if you've got an Oxford Bible on your lap this evening, which has a centre margin, the centre margin will tell you that the Hebrew really means that dying thou shalt die. In other words, if Adam and Eve sinned, they would become dying creatures in a way which they were not dying before. They would be headed to the grave. They would become creatures which were slowly but surely headed to death in the grave. Now, that's not how God created them, but there was the test. The test which God put before them was, be obedient, serve me, worship me. If you fail to do that and you do contrary to what I have asked you to do, then if you eat of this tree, which is in the midst of the garden, if you eat of that tree, then you will surely die. That is, you will become death-stricken. You will be headed for the grave. And we know what happened as we read our Bibles. They had failure. They failed to obey the word of God, the command of God, and so sin entered into the world. We read of that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. And when the woman, when Eve saw that the tree was good for food, this is the tree which God told them not to eat of, and when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. She sinned. She disregarded the commands of God. Not only that, but she gave of the fruit to her husband, and he also did eat. And so now sin has entered the world. Now the consequences of their sin are set out scripturally for us. They're set out in Genesis chapter 2 and at verse 3. And I'm just simply going to summarise for you what the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin were. So far as Adam and Eve, both of them, were concerned, they were afflicted with mortality. They weren't subject to death before, but now they were subject to death, having sinned. They didn't have a physical bias towards sinning in their constitution, but now they had bodies which would produce sin. They now were prone to sin. Thirdly, their fellowship with God was affected. Sin separates between God and the people who sin. So in summary, Adam and Eve were now weak, they were now mortal, they were now sin-prone, they were now dying creatures. But on top of that, each of them had other burdens. For example, so far as Eve was concerned, the punishment for her sin was that she would experience pain when giving birth. Secondly, it would appear that before this time she had an equality with Adam, and that equality was now lost. So far as Adam was concerned, he was charged with the duty of providing food and so forth, and supplying the labour which was necessary to do that. But the conditions for so doing were not entirely favourable. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread until thou return unto the ground, he was told. So there were the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. Now, we need to ask ourselves, well, what about the effect on us? Now, what affected Adam and Eve after they sinned also affects us because of the divine laws controlling reproduction, controlling offspring, which both animals and humans have. Now, here is the divine law of reproduction. If you'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, we find that the Bible is insisted, and in practice we know that this is true, all creatures, human and animal, reproduce after their kind. And that point is emphasised in this first chapter of the Bible. So we read in Genesis chapter 1 and at verse 21, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly, after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Come across now to verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. Cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. Verse 25, and God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. So what we're being taught there is that there are classes of beings. There are classes in the animal kingdom. For example, you might have dogs, cats, cows, donkeys, so forth. And each of those would produce after their kind. In other words, their offspring would be just like them. And of course, subsequent to sin entering into the world, as God said, the imagination of man's heart was only evil from his youth, because Adam and Eve's body suffered a change in its condition when they sinned. They were now prone to sin. They now had inclinations in their body which would lead them into sin. And so when they produced children, the children were like the parents. They were following the divine law. The divine law having to do with what follows in each species of animal or whatever it is, or human, they reproduce after their kind. Now, there are a couple of exceptions which you might be able to think about, but where those exceptions exist, the offspring are sterile. The offspring can produce no other animal like themselves. So generally we can say absolutely that species reproduce after their kind. Their offspring will be like their parents. And to see what man was like, or after being the offspring of Adam after they had sinned, we can just have a look, for example, in Genesis chapter 8 and at verse 21. And there we read this. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. If you go back a few pages to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, this has to do with the flood, and we read, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, that was not the situation with Adam and Eve in the garden before they sinned. It was a situation after they sinned. And when Adam and Eve had children, and they had children, and they had children, and so forth and so on, they reproduced offspring after their kind. And because Adam and Eve were mortal, subject to death, and prone to sin after they had sinned and before they had produced children, all their offspring were in the same condition as Adam and Eve. All right, so there's a predicament, isn't there? God has a plan and purpose. God wants to fill the earth with his glory. He wants to do that through glorified immortal beings, but Adam and Eve have failed the test. Adam and Eve have sinned. Adam and Eve are now mortal, sinful, dying creatures. So what was God going to do? Well, God's response to that predicament, the predicament into which man had got himself, was that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, as John chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us. You see, God never gave up on the purpose which he had when he created humankind upon the earth. He provided a conditional means of salvation for death-doomed humans. That is what he did. All right. So what that now tells us is, and the Bible tells us, of course, is that the Bible provides hope beyond the grave. Because of God's love, because of God's intervention in the situation with sinful man, then there is hope beyond the grave. And Daniel tells us, for example, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, that many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. They will awake from the sleep of death. They will come forth. They will be resurrected. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 19 and 20, we tell us that Christ tells us that Christ was the first fruits of them that slept. Now, he was the first fruits in the sense that he was the first person who had bodies like ours that need redemption, who went into the grave in that situation, came out of the grave and was raised, was changed to being immortal. So Paul says that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first one to be able to have a body which was mortal, but having come out of the grave was made immortal. All right? So this is the hope which the Bible provides us beyond the grave. It provides us with the blessing of resurrection to life and to eternal life if we are found faithful at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that was the hope not only in the New Testament, but for people throughout the Bible, people in the Old Testament as well. Let's have a look in Isaiah chapter 26 and at verse 19, and we'll see what Isaiah has to say on this particular subject. Isaiah 26 and verse 19. And there we read this. Thy dead men shall live. Isaiah says, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. And that's not going to be true for everybody, as we will explain a little later. But it is true for people who endeavour to serve God. If they are faithful, then they have the opportunity of being raised and having appeared before the judgment seat of Christ to have this body, this mortal, sin-prone body, changed into a glorious, immortal body, which doesn't corrupt away like our current body does. So what was God's purpose when he created humankind upon the earth? It was, as Numbers 14 and verse 21 tells us, that the earth would be filled with his glory. Habakkuk 2 and verse 14 says that the earth would be filled with the knowledge about God's glory. And Psalm 72 verses 18 and 19 say that the whole earth will be filled with his, that is, God's glory. But you might say to me, well, what is the glory of God? What is it? Well, we know what it is because of what happened in Moses' life. Moses said to God in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, show me thy glory. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And God's response is found in the next verse, in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Now, when you analyse Exodus 33 and verse 19, what you find is that God's glory is revealed in his character, in his goodness, in the fact that he's a gracious God, in the fact that he shows mercy. That's God's answer to showing in part, that is God's answer to responding to Moses' request to show me thy glory. And then he also says, not only that I'll make all my goodness pass before thee, but God says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. So you see, having or understanding the name of the Lord is part of the glory which God has. And we're going to have a look at that aspect of things now. What is not well understood by even people who read their Bible is the significance of the name of God. And as a matter of fact, I think very many people could read their Bible and not realise that in the English versions of the Bible, a special method is used of showing us where in the original Hebrew scriptures God's name occurs. Now, if you like, you can open your Bibles, although it is on the slide which is before us. In Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, we read, let's have a look in our Bibles first. That might be the best idea. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, all right? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now, as you read that in the English versions of your Bible, which you have with you, did you notice that where the word Lord occurs, a different type style, a different size of type, a different aspect of the type is not used consistently in that verse. Now notice it, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, said unto my Lord, capital L, small o, small o, R, small d, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, shall send the rod of strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now that distinction of sometimes putting Lord in capitals and sometimes not putting it in capitals, that distinction is maintained by very many English versions of the Bible. For example, the ESV, the NIV, the NASB, the Amplified Version, etc., all maintain that distinction as we go through the Old Testament reading our Bibles. Why have they done that? What is the purpose? Is it just a mistake? Is it just something which has occurred haphazardly without reason? No, not at all. Not at all. Because where capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D occurs, we are being told that in the original Hebrew scriptures, the name of God actually occurs. And in some versions of the Bible, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is correctly translated as Yahweh. For example, I'll give you two versions of the Bible that do that. One is Rotherham's Emphasized Bible, and the other one is the Jerusalem Bible. And would you believe this, that the name of God, as we have it in our Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, which is not a name anyway, is it? It's a title, isn't it? But anyway, that name, represented in the English version of the Bible as capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D occurs at least 6,800 times in the Hebrew Scriptures. But, as I've already indicated to you, it is very often obscured, as indicated above, by not transliterating the name, but just putting for the name capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. All right. Now, God's purpose in revealing his name was that it might become a memorial. And Moses inquired of God about what name he was to use when he was speaking of God to the children of Israel. And so in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we read this, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, have sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Now, God had a purpose in memorializing his name. And I can say to you absolutely that I am is an incorrect translation of the Hebrew words which occur in the verse which I have just read to you a moment ago. And if you look at some other versions like Rotherham's Emphasized Bible, this is what we read. And God said unto Moses, not I am, but God said unto Moses, I will become whatsoever I please. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the sons of Israel, I will become hath sent me unto you. This is my name to time's age abiding. And this is my memorial to generation after generation. Now, what we discover when we examine this matter, that God is the becoming one. God is the becoming one. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, the Rotherham translation has, I will become whatsoever I please. And the Hebrew is actually Ayah, Asher, Ayah. Ayah means I will become. Asher means who. Ayah, I will become. I will become who I will become. And expressed more simply and plainly, what we can say is that God intends this planet to be populated by a people, populated by a race of people who are like himself in that they are immortal, in that they have God's moral characteristics, his glory, in that they have Holy Spirit power, which is derived from God. And as we are told by the Lord in Luke 20 and verse 36, those who are immortalized in the future, when Christ returns to establish God's kingdom upon the earth, they will be equal unto the angels. So God is the becoming one. I will become who I will become, or I will be who I will be. Now, that's when God is speaking. He says, I will become. When we're speaking about God, it's he who will become who he will become. All right? So that's the name which in Hebrew, when it's expressed as the third person, singular number, etc., the name is Yahweh. Yahweh means he who will become, who he will become. So that is a glorious vision which is set before us. God wants human beings in the end to be just like himself. He wanted that in the beginning. But Adam and Eve frustrated that purpose by sinning. And what we know is that God's purpose, that this earth should be filled with his glory, that is, with the people who manifest his nature and his character, that that purpose will be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth. So we're told in Acts chapter 1, as the angels spoke to the disciples, as they saw the Lord ascend, the Lord Jesus Christ ascend into heaven, they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come as ye have seen him go into heaven." We know that when Christ comes, he's coming to establish God's worldwide kingdom on the earth. And we're told in Daniel chapter 2 and at verse 44, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms of men, and God's kingdom will stand forever." We know that when Christ comes, he will resurrect some of the dead. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us that many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. We know as well that the responsible, and by responsible, we know that that term, it's not a biblical term, it's a term we use to describe people who know the will and purpose of God, whether they do it or not. So the responsible from the living and resurrected dead will appear before Christ's judgment seat. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, as we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And having appeared before the judgment seat of Christ, the faithful will be made immortal. They will be given eternal life. Then they will have the character which God himself has. They will be they will not be dying creatures anymore. They will live eternally. So that is the hope which the Bible sets before us. The faithful will be made immortal, so they are like Christ is now, and we can become like that as well. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23 talks about people, and in Romans 8 and verse 23, specifically the apostles, who will have their body redeemed. Maybe we should look that one up. Romans chapter 8 and at verse 23. That's the Apostle Paul who's speaking. He talks about his current state and what he wants or what he knows is going to happen. So Romans chapter 8 and at verse 23. And there, in writing to the Romans, he says this, "And not only they, but ourselves also." Now, when he says ourselves also, he's talking about the apostles. The apostle Paul, as it follows, was an apostle. That's what he's talking about when he says ourselves also. "Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit," because in the first century, the apostles had Holy Spirit gifts, which allowed them to speak in tongues and perform miracles of healing and so forth. "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves," says Paul, "groan within ourselves." Why? Because Paul and all the other apostles had weak, mortal, sin-prone bodies. There were bodies that were dying. There were bodies that got sick. There were bodies that were weak. And so the Apostle Paul says that he was waiting, as with the other apostles, for the redemption of his body. He groaned. He was troubled by his sick, weakly state. And what he wanted was the redemption of his body. And he knew, having faithfully served God and the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle, that when Christ came, he would change his body, which needed redemption, into a glorious, immortal body, which didn't get sick, which didn't get tired, which didn't decay away. All right? So God's plan will be accomplished by those who have served him faithfully, having their bodies redeemed. And then they will become rulers in Christ's kingdom on the earth. And we're told about that in Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. And there it says this. And they sung a new song. Now, they who are singing this new song are those who have been redeemed, those whose body has been changed, those who are now immortal. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, Christ's righteous rule over the earth after he returns will last for 1,000 years. We're told that in Revelation chapter 20 on a couple of occasions. The people over whom Christ and those associated with him, those who have been found worthy when they appear before his judgment seat when he returns to the earth, they will rule over the mortal population which survived the Battle of Armageddon. All right? And I've given you two references so far as that is concerned. Now, during the 1,000-year reign, the people who survive Armageddon among the nations of the earth are mortal. They're sin-prone. They're not changed. They're in their mortal state. And during the 1,000 years, many of them will die and they will go to the grave. So what's going to happen about them? Well, what's going to happen about them at the end of the 1,000 years, for those that have died during that period, there will be a resurrection. There will be a resurrection. Now, if we have a look at Revelation 20 and verse 5, it tells us about that. So in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5, we read this. But the rest of the dead, now it's saying the rest of the dead because, of course, those who are responsible to God's judgment and have died between the time of Adam and the second coming of Christ. So they are the dead who have been judged, given immortality, or returned to the grave. The rest of the dead, that is those who have died during the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, because in that chapter, the scripture has been dealing with people who lived up until Christ returned to the earth, that is the first resurrection. But that verse is also saying it's going to be another resurrection. It's going to be a resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years of those people who have died during Christ's righteous reign on the earth. So at the end of the 1,000 years, all mortals, those resurrected and those who are alive at the end of the 1,000 years, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, as we are told in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. And those who are found unacceptable, they will pass into the article of death. Those found acceptable at the end of the 1,000 years, that is, those who have lived during that period and have faithfully served God and the Lord Jesus Christ, those found acceptable will be immortalized to live on earth with Christ and his previously immortalized brethren in a glorious death-free world. Death-free world. And so that's how God is going to bring about his plan and purpose. That's how he's going to accomplish it. Now, what we are also told is that right now, Right from the time when the gospel was preached to the Gentiles, God is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. Now understand, we are Gentiles. In the Bible, mankind is divided into two classes, Jews and Gentiles. God originally dealt almost exclusively with the Jews. When the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified him, God turned to the Gentiles. And so to bring God's plan to fruition, God today is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. Now, if you have been able to follow me in the address so far, you will understand the significance of a person having named upon them the name of God. Because what it means is they're going to be like God. They're going to be like God in that they are immortal. They're going to be like God in that their character is going to be very much or exactly the same as God's. They're going to be God's agents as they go throughout the earth in their immortal state. So when Christ returns, he will, in the terms of Revelation 3 and verse 12, write upon those found faithful the name of his God. And I've just explained what that really means. They will then display the wonderful characteristics of Yahweh himself, in that they will be immortal like God, they will think like God, and they will act like God. Well, my dearly respected friends, if you have been able to follow the thread which I have tried to present to you this evening, I think you will agree that the Bible is a book which has a relevant message for us today. It can remove us from the doubt and the problems which beset humankind throughout the world today. The message of the Bible can provide for you and your family a glorious future. What you can be absolutely sure about is that Christ will return. There are hundreds of references which assure us of that fact, and the signs of the times, the movement of the nations, also assure us of that fact. Christ will return, and he will establish God's kingdom upon the earth. But as Adam and Eve had to do certain things if they wanted to find a blessing from God, there are things which we all need to do, which you need to do, so that you might assure yourself of a place in that kingdom which Christ is coming to establish. And I can assure you, sincerely, ladies and gentlemen, that we would be delighted to assist you in that endeavour to come to understand your Bible better, to come to understand God's plan and purpose better, and to fit yourself for a glorious future in God's kingdom upon the earth.